If you want to go ahead and turn with me to Job chapter 8, Job chapter 8, and if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 421, and if you don't have a copy of God's Word of your own, you can feel free to take that and to put that to use even throughout this next week. And so we're looking at Job chapter 8, and so we're now going to hear from his second friend, Bildad, for the first time. According to chapter 2 and verse 11, this is Bildad the Shuhite. In Genesis 25, verse 2, we read of Abraham taking Keturah as a wife and having several sons, one of which is the name of Shua. Most scholars consider Bildad to be a descendant of Shua and therefore a descendant of Abraham. We don't know that for sure, but I think that does give a little explanation how Bildad might have an understanding of the one true God. Obviously, he doesn't know everything, as we'll see even through this chapter and others that he speaks, but he does know the one true God. And so it could be that as a descendant of Abraham, that is part of the way that he was able to find that out. And so and just kind of by way of review, we see verse 3 there. It says, "Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right?" Of course, he does not, but that doesn't mean Bildad understands what he's saying completely. He doesn't understand things as he should. But he will learn as we work through the book of Job. So let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can study your word. Lord, we thank you for the fact that it benefits our lives. Lord, we ask that you would help us even as we study this chapter. Lord, that you would open our minds to what you have for us. Lord, that you would allow your word to direct our thoughts. And Lord, that we would consider what you have in this chapter that would be beneficial as we seek to live this next week. Lord, we have various situations in our lives. And so, Lord, your word can address each of those. We ask that it would do so as we would seek that encouragement that we get from your word. So, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us today through it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In the days when the American West was being settled, a new commander was sent to a frontier army fort. There, he soon found himself involved in negotiations with an important Indian chief. And so he's working through a translator. The officer asked the chief a number of questions, but he received no reply to his various inquiries. After the meeting, he asked the translator why he had obtained no answer to any of his questions. And the translator replied, "This is what they call Indian time. He has enough respect for your questions to go away and think about them before answering." And I thought that was really interesting because, let's face it, usually when we're having a conversation, we're thinking before they're even done talking what our reply is going to be. But thinking about a reply, not answering right away, can be very, very good. We don't necessarily see that as much as it should happen with Job's friends. They would have benefited, he would have benefited, for them to stop and just listen before replying so quickly. So we see verses 1 through 7 here of Job chapter 8. We learn about God by studying his character. And so as Bildad begins to speak, we learn quickly that his premise is the same as that of Eliphaz. His premise is that Job has sinned in some way, and he's being punished for it. Eliphaz had appealed to some type of mystical spirit as his authority when he confronted Job. But Bildad bases his authority on the wisdom that had passed down from previous generations. Both men here do offer some things that are certainly true about God, but they have grossly misunderstood Job and his situation. And so we see verses 1 through 4, Bildad claims Job got what he deserved. And so this is Bildad's claim. You get what you deserve. He doesn't hesitate to get right to the point with Job. Job's first speech in chapter 3 and then his response in chapter 6 and 7, according to Bildad, were nothing. They were a bunch of hot air. That's his evaluation of Job. He questions Job as to how long he will keep on talking like this. Have you ever been talking with someone and you know they're lying to you? And you keep confronting them about it and they just keep doing it? And you get so incredibly frustrated because you know without a doubt that they're lying to you. That's kind of where Bildad is, except that Job's not lying. But he's absolutely convinced that he is. And so this is the direction that Bildad is going after Job with the idea that he is lying to him. He wants to know how long he's going to keep on lying before he fesses up and tells the truth, admits his sin. Of course, Job has not committed any sin, but Bildad and the others are absolutely convinced that he has. Job has poured out his heart, practically begging for these three men to be real friends to him during this time of intense heartache. And Bildad responds by saying, Job, you're full of hot air and you need to get right with God. Can you imagine going through such intense suffering? And that's what somebody says, you're full of hot air, get right with God. That's not helpful at all. In Bildad's response in this chapter, it seems that his main objective is to defend God's justice. Does God's justice need defended? Does God need defended in any way? If he does, he can do it himself. He's quite capable of taking care of himself. We don't need to do it. And so Bildad thinking, you know, I'm going to stick up for God here. No, God will take care of it. And obviously we see that at the end of the book. As we see throughout the book, Job is going to speak many other things and many other times arguing for his innocence. He even gets the last word in with his friends before God turns to him and speaks. Bildad understands Job's words from earlier as accusing God of being unjust. In his mind, God's justice is displayed by his always punishing sin, and since Job is suffering, it means he's being punished by God for his sin. As Bildad thinks through what Job is saying, he concludes that if Job is without sin as he claims, then God has perverted justice. But this could never be the case. God doesn't pervert justice. So clearly, Job must be hiding some type of sin. As we think through the attribute of God's justice, we must consider it in part with his other attributes. All his attributes need to be considered together so we understand how they fit together. God is always just, while at the same time, he's always loving and gracious. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they went against the command of God, ate of the fruit that was forbidden. God's justice demanded that there be punishment for this sin. And he specifically told them that they would die if they ate the fruit. God in his love provided a substitute to satisfy the demand of justice. He killed an animal. He made skins for them to cover them. Of course, the sacrifice of an animal for sins is all throughout the Old Testament. And we see it even in Job chapter 1. All those sacrifices made to satisfy God's justice point to the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All of them are pointing that direction. We've all sinned repeatedly. We've all broken God's standard. And God's justice demands death because of our sin. God is loving. He is gracious. And he sent Jesus to earth to be that sacrificial lamb. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." That reconciliation that takes place through Jesus Christ. Although Job did not know the name of Jesus, he had the concept of a Messiah that would provide deliverance. He knew that he was in right standing with God because of God's grace, and not because of his works. He knew that even if he sinned, God would deal with him graciously, and not necessarily justice served because the justice was based on a sacrifice that would come. God's justice has been satisfied on our behalf by Jesus Christ. God's justice is something that we should be excited about because he looks at Christ and declares us righteous. In verse 4, Bildad points to Job's children, and he says that their lives were taken from them by God because of their sin. This is a very bold statement and totally incorrect. With this line of reasoning, then anyone who has any type of bad thing that comes into their life, it's because of sin. So if you're driving home today and somebody runs a red light and hits you, it's because you sinned. You say, that doesn't make any sense. The opposite would have to be true as well. That if anything good comes into our life, it's because we're doing something right. And so you only make it home without getting in a car accident because you're living without sin. That doesn't even make sense. This is a health and wealth or prosperity non-gospel. It's not the gospel. It almost seems that Bildad is trying to encourage Job to get right with God before it is too late, and he experiences the same outcome as his children. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, you're going to die if you don't get right with God, because he's going to take your life. We see then in verses 5 through 7, Bildad encourages Job to confess his sin. Job is told to seek God and plead for his mercy. What Bildad is saying is that Job needs to repent of his sin. The word here translated plead for mercy is the source of the word grace. Bildad is saying this on his assumption, again, that Job has sinned. If he were truly talking with someone who had sinned, this would be great advice. This would be wonderful advice if that were true of Job, if he had sinned. Not having any clear sin to point to instead comes across as hurtful. Then Bildad continues. He says, if you are pure and upright. What's he doing? He's implying that Job is not. He says, if you are, then God would restore you. This also seems to be a condition that Bildad is saying must be present in order for Job to receive God's help. He says, you need to seek God. You need to plead for his mercy. You need to be pure and upright. If Job gets himself cleaned up, then God will accept him. Is that what the Bible says? We get ourselves cleaned up, and then all of a sudden God wants us? There is no amount of cleaning up that we can do that we're going to be able to be acceptable in God's sight. We can't clean ourselves up enough. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ that makes us acceptable in God's eyes. Job was already in right standing with God, and we see that clearly pointed to several times in the early chapters of the book, where he's described as blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Bildad is saying, get yourself right with God and he'll fix everything. He even makes a claim in verse 7 that he has no grounds for making, but God in his graciousness does cause to happen. God does graciously bless Job, as we see at the end of the book. But it's not based on his doing right. It's based on God's good pleasure and for his glory. That's why he blesses Job. We see then verses 8 through 10, we learn about God by considering wisdom of others. considering wisdom of others. In this section, we begin to understand Bildad's thinking. Thinking as to why he's convinced that Job has sinned and needs to repent of his sin. While some have classified Eliphaz as the mystic, for the description he gives back in chapter 4 about the vision that he had, Bildad has been classified as the traditionalist based on these verses. He's convinced that looking at the past and what others have taught is the key. Now, there is much wisdom in this understanding, but we do want to realize that our perception of the past can be flawed, as well as our understanding of what God is doing through those scenes. We don't always know all those details, and clearly, Bildad does not. In verse 8, we can benefit from the counsel of others. And so here, Bildad tells Job that he needs to consider what past generations have had to say. He was to think about his ancestors, what they had experienced, the conclusions that they had drawn from their experiences. This line of thinking can be very helpful. It's beneficial to learn from the mistakes of others, learn from the things that they've learned from, so we don't make the same mistakes. It has been said that those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. And so those are all helpful points to keep in mind. But just because something was thought of or taught or written down in the past doesn't make it right. And so we can't come to that conclusion that Bildad does. His argument was that their ancestors taught them that suffering is always the result of sin and blessing was always a result of obedience. He presents this as an understanding that was widely accepted and one that Job must accept as well. In some ways, this is probably something that Job had accepted as well, which I think is probably why he struggled with the suffering so much that he's enduring. Because I think to some extent this was a mindset that was so much accepted. And now Job is saying, but I haven't sinned. And so it doesn't make sense to him. Not only were possessions and family taken from him, but his frame of reference on how to function in life was being tested. His present experience was telling him that a mindset that was generally accepted all around him was not necessarily true. You ever come to the point where, you know, maybe you've studied scripture for years, and then you read and you study a little more, and you're like, there's something here that I didn't quite get for all this time. I was kind of led astray. Hopefully it's not the idea of salvation, that it's through Christ and through him alone, but maybe there's some other areas where you're like, I wasn't quite understanding this. And I think that's where, obviously, Bildad, the other friends are, but I think Job is struggling with this to some extent as well. And then we see verses 9 and 10, we should recognize our constrained understanding. Bildad continues his position by saying that he and Job are relatively young and have not lived long enough to have the wisdom of their ancestors. If Job is going to learn, it's going to be from the teaching of those who have gone before him. He's basically saying this is the only option. You can't think any other way. You just look at those who have went before you and listen to what they have to say. And they're right. That's not always the case, or we wouldn't have had the Reformation. Obviously, there was a mindset that was totally wrong. One commentator said this, "To be sure, we can today learn from the past, but the past must be a rudder to guide us into the future and not an anchor to hold us back. The fact that something was said years ago is no guarantee that it's right. The past contains as much folly as wisdom." And I thought that was very helpful. Yes, we can learn from the past, but just because something was in the past doesn't mean that it was right. And that's Bildad's mindset. He's saying, if it happened in the past, if this is what people think, that must be right. No, not. That's not the case. Then we get to verses 11 through 22, and we learn about God by observing his creation. So if you want to follow along, I'll read this last part of the chapter here. It says this, starting in verse 11, "Can papyrus grow where there is no marsh? Can reeds flourish where there is no water? While yet in flower and not cut down, they wither before any other plant. Such are the paths of all who forget God. The hope of the godless shall perish. His confidence is severed, and his trust is a spider's web. He leans against his house, but it does not stand. He lays hold of it, but it does not endure. He is a lush plant before the sun, and his shoots spread over his garden. His roots entwine the stone heap. He looks upon a house of stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, 'I have never seen you.' Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the soil others will spring. Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." And so Bildad is convinced that creation really is the perfect illustration to his argument. He points to several ways in which he concludes creation supports his hypothesis. It is possible that the ancients, their ancestors, used these same examples as well, that he's just kind of drawing on things that he has been taught. And so verses 11 to 19, creation points to a natural cause and effect. A natural cause and effect. The first example here he gives is a papyrus plant. Without water, it has no capability of growing and flourishing. If you look at the papyrus plant and it's not doing well, then the answer must be that it's not getting the needed water. So Bildad's conclusion is the same for Job. What it is seen above the surface of Job's life must be indicative to what is going on underneath the surface. The principle generally is right, but not always the case. If you think about maybe a plant that you have in your house and it's not doing so well, you might say, well, I'm just going to give it some water. I'm going to put it in front of a window to make sure it gets some sun. But that doesn't always correct it, does it? I'm not big into doing plants and things like that, but I've seen advertisements for apps you can get on your phone that you can kind of take a picture and it'll tell you what to do. And some of the things that they say to do to help it flourish, add cinnamon, put in banana peels, eggshells, coffee grounds, Epsom salt. Who would have thought of those things? I don't know how they experimented enough to figure it out, but somebody did. And they're saying, okay, your plant is struggling this way. This is the solution. And Bildad's saying, no, there's only one solution. It's not getting enough water. That's it. And so he's not very well versed on different options that could be going on underneath. And so he's saying there's only one reason why Job is suffering. That's because he sinned. That's the bottom line. Job is saying, no, there's something else going on here. But he's saying, I don't know what it is. I have no clue what's going on. And that's a hard place to be, isn't it? There's struggle in your life and you don't know why. And that's where Job is most of this book. He's saying, I don't get it. I don't understand. But it's not what you're telling me it is. I know that. Bildad is accusing Job of being a hypocrite. He's like a plant that's about to bud to show beautiful flowers, yet dies out before other plants. He is assuming that Job has been a fake. And now his true colors have come out, and God is punishing him through devastating loss and debilitating disease. According to Bildad, the reason behind all of Job's troubles is that he has forgotten God. Of course, this is misapplied to Job, but the truth that those who forget God will have trouble really is sound theology. Any of you that have experienced this for any length of time, you say, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with God. and you're running from God and say, yeah, there was trouble. It didn't go well. The hope of the godless or hypocrite will perish. The one who puts up a religious show with no real foundation has no hope. All throughout history, there have been just as many that have forgotten God as those who have denied him to begin with. All those people have forfeited God's blessing, but not necessarily in physical blessing, like Job's friends assert, but in spiritual blessing. The one that forgets God proves that they never knew God, nor had a relationship with him. Jesus addresses this in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Unfortunately, there are many fakes out there. There are many that claim to be followers of Christ when in reality, they don't know him. In time, they often do reveal their true colors. And so Bildad here is adamant that one can know the heart of another based on the presence or absence of God's blessing. And therefore makes the claim that Job's heart is not right. But this is why we're given the prologue, the first couple chapters of the book, that make it clear that in God's eyes, yes, Job's heart is right. His heart is not the problem. How is one's heart right with God? It can only come through a right relationship with him. It is faith in the fact that we're justified, that we're declared righteous because of his grace, not our works. For Job, it's in anticipation of God's provision of a Messiah. For New Testament believers, it's faith in God's provision of a Messiah that's already taken in the place of Christ. Jesus has made a way through his death and resurrection, through his work on the cross, so that we can be in right standing with God. The blessings that are guaranteed are spiritual, that are eternal, not physical and temporal. The blessings we have through Christ will not change based on circumstances. Even if we have a Job-like catastrophe hit our lives, the blessings we have in Christ will never diminish. What we have in Christ cannot be taken away. And so here in verse 14, then Bildad continues. He gives another illustration from creation. He says that the godless man is like one who leans on a spider web, hoping it will hold him up. Have you ever done that? I don't think any of us would try that, but probably many of us have walked into spider webs. It's a curse of being tall. You end up hitting those before other people. It's not fun, but those spider webs do move. And so here he's telling Job that he can't keep leaning on his spider web much longer before it's going to break and he's going to fall flat on his face. It could be that the spider web is meant to be referring to Job's possessions, his servants, his family. Maybe he's been leaning on them all as a crutch, and now it's all gone and he's going to come crashing down. In verse 16, Bildad continues with another illustration about a plant that at face value looks like it's doing quite well. But upon closer inspection, it's discovered that the roots are not very deep. They're on top of rocky soil. Then, because of that weak foundation, the plant is uprooted from its spot. It looks like it's never been there at all. Think about a large tree that you would drop. What's there when you drop it? There's a huge stump. That stump doesn't go away real easily. You have to work at it if you're going to get rid of it. But here Job is saying, no, instead, this is a plant that's plucked out of the ground. There's no evidence that it was ever there to begin with. It doesn't even look like it had been there. Bildad is saying this about Job. He appeared to be wealthy. He appeared to be grounded, came across like a man that's devoted to God. But he was so easily uprooted and brought to nothing, it only proves he was a fake all along. Those are some hurtful words that Job is hearing. For Job, who still trusted in God, this would have been incredibly painful. He was still just as grounded in the truths of God as he always had been. But for some unknown reason, he lost everything. The last part of the description that Bildad gives is that the only joy of the plant is to know that it is out of the way to allow another plant to take its place. He's saying, really, the joy that Job can have at this point, if he's unwilling to repent, is to know that others still prosper. He's like, basically, get out of the way, others will prosper, and you can be happy for them. But your life is done. A very helpful from a friend, huh? Not at all. Very hurtful. And then we see, finally, verses 20 to 22, God is faithful to forgive the contrite. In these final verses, it seems Bildad is trying to call Job to repentance, encouraging him that God will indeed restore him. While this is a great truth that can bring so much encouragement to a wayward person, since Job has not sinned, since he's described in chapter 1 as blameless, this is just hurtful. Bildad is convinced that if Job were actually blameless, he would not be experiencing this apparent rejection from God. As well, God does not partner with those who are evildoers. Instead, he stops them. Again, Bildad's assumptions about Job are not accurate. And so he tells Job that there's still an opportunity for laughter and for rejoicing. He also said that those who hate Job will be clothed with shame. Of course, he did not realize that his speech was hateful toward Job. And at the end of the book, Bildad is clothed with shame as God rebukes him and the others. And so he doesn't realize that he's kind of speaking prophetically that's going to be turned around on him. So is it wrong to rebuke someone who is sinning? Because we look at this and we might kind of say, you know, well, Job wasn't sinning, so we better be careful and we better not do that. It's not only not wrong, it's something that God expects us to do out of love for him and for the other person. We have the example in the Old Testament of the prophet Nathan rebuking King David about his sin with Bathsheba. But there's some major differences there that I want to draw out here as we conclude. Some differences between the situation there with Nathan and David versus Job. Nathan knew without a doubt that David had sinned, and he knew exactly what that sin was. And so there's a very big difference with that. Job had not sinned. His friends don't offer him anything like, this is where you sin. Nathan obviously knew the exact sin. David's sin was hidden while Job's righteousness was apparent to all. And then a third, Nathan presents to David a scenario and allows David to cast the judgment. That's a pretty smart prophet. He doesn't come making accusations. He says, here's the scenario. What do you think about this, David? And David casts the judgment. And then he says, no, this was you. Bildad is ready to cast judgment on Job himself. That's not what a loving friend does when they share of a sin in your life. When they come to you and say, I see this sin in your life. It's very clear that it's here. You don't cast judgment. God will deal with that person. You offer hope, hope that is found in Christ, the forgiveness of God. God's justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. Are you thankful for Jesus' sacrifice? Are you thankful that God's justice has been satisfied because of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that as we consider this passage, Lord, that we know that no matter what is going on in our lives, Lord, we can be in right standing with you because of Christ and through him alone. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to rejoice in your justice that has been satisfied through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that if there's anyone here today that does not have that confidence, that they will settle it in their heart before leaving. It's in Christ's name we pray.